Well, good afternoon to everyone, and a special thank you to Mr. Logazar. It is still so impressive to me to be able to listen to the sound of the band, see the floral display on the stage, and to have our ladies and our young people now up on stage here singing and participating in the act of worshiping God. I think it is so delightful, and probably the only church across Canada that's actually doing that. And I think it's something we can actually be very proud of. I should say a greetings from the Edmonton congregation as well. It seems that I don't know who I am anymore. Sometimes I think I'm an Edmontonian. I went up, 18 months ago on a two-month contract, which became 4, which became 12. Now I've been there 18. At the moment, I haven't got any idea where home is, which is my church, where I'm going to be for the next little while. But it's still a pleasure to be back here, and I consider Calgary to be my home. One comment I should offer and directed towards Mr. Poffenroth, still one of the distinguishing features of the Church of God is mercy. So I'll be merciful to him. I'll only mention the fact that he ought to remember who it is that won the Grey Cup game this year from a little place up north. Anyway, I'm really kind of enjoying the Edmonton congregation as well. And they've really come to life, in my opinion, over the last little while. And I thought we had an outstanding 10th anniversary there 2 weeks ago. I had the honor of being a co-host or an MC for that function, but it was really beautifully done. And the talent that they showed was really, really outstanding. Some of the things I've never seen before, dance on stage, and drama on stage. And I think all of that is really delightful. So it's just a pleasure. Anyway, I'm going to be talking about a subject today that, I struggle whenever I have to speak in getting my whole message focused on something that's actually valuable and useful, and I'm hoping that what I've got to give here today is going to be that and maybe a little bit inspirational as well. It's not going to be a technical message, but we are going to get our minds into the Scriptures. So we do live, as I began here, in a time of relative peace here in our country of Canada. Terror, we know, is the order of the day for places such as Iraq and Palestine, the Sudan province of Darfur, and other regions of the Middle East and Africa. But here in Canada, we are seeing also our own version of violence, gang shootings that are on the radio and television, Toronto, Montreal, Vancouver. We also see increasing numbers of murders, and the numbers of murders in Edmonton is staggering to me. I don't really know what's going on here, but in Edmonton, it's really staggering. And acts of random, destruction. I've had my automobile broken into in the apartment that I'm living in, which is a bit of a fortress, actually. In the 5-6 months that I've been there, we've had at least 4 break-ins with, busted windows and all the rest of it. And just last week, there was major, breakage of car windows and vandalism of that sort there in Edmonton. So we do see it ourselves, and crime and murder has come to the forefront so much, actually, that it once again became a significant issue in the recent federal election. But nonetheless, when it's all said and done, we still live in a time of peace and safety, at least relatively speaking, and we are also experiencing a time of unparalleled prosperity, staggeringly so, in my opinion, here in the province of Alberta, so much so that we don't have enough labor resources to get done what we need to get done. And all of the significant economic indicators show prosperity. Stock markets are up for those who watch that sort of stuff. Unemployment is down. Inflation is still in check, though house prices have risen dramatically. But there are also signs on the horizon of looming economic distress. For instance, gold and silver prices are also going up dramatically. But that's usually a sign that investors are worried. Everything is up, as I listened to one analyst. Everything is up. And it's contradictory in a sense. And this past week, as we've listened to the news, all 3 of North America's major automobile manufacturers, Ford, Chrysler, and GM, announced huge financial losses, major plant assembly restructuring, and layoffs. The U.S. budget and trade deficits continue to be absolutely enormous. Costs of homeland security and the war in Iraq are also enormous. But most worrisome is something very recent, is the threat of another U.S.-led war maybe not U.S.-led, maybe European-led, no one's quite sure, this time against Iran in order to thwart its nuclear development program. At least that would be part of the reason for doing so. Hamas has just claimed a landslide victory in Israel, in Palestine, in this week's elections over there in the West Bank and Gaza. And that's causing grave concern in both Jerusalem and Washington. It's because that heralded peace process is basically becoming unraveled. But most problematic, I would say, is the emerging threat against the U.S. dollar. And especially in light of Iran's recent decision to begin selling its oil in euros beginning this March. That's a month or so away. I want to quote from an editorial article that appeared in the Financial Sense Online, which some of you might have seen and read, I don't know. But I thought it had something interesting in it that explains to us where in the world it is that we're actually headed, and in my opinion, how frightening things are actually becoming. And it's written by an individual named Krasimir Petrov, who's an Austrian economist, and he titled his article, "The Proposed Iranian Oil Bourse." And this is dated January 20th, just a week or so ago. And the opening abstract of his article reads as follows. The American empire depends upon the U.S. dollar. The proposed Iranian oil bourse will accelerate the fall of the U.S. dollar and hence the fall of the American empire. Now, this is all going to affect us. Section 2 of the article reads, and I'll read a little bit of it here just to give you the sense of what's happening. The Iranian government, he says, has recently proposed to open in March 2006, an Iranian oil bourse that will be based on a euro-based oil trading mechanism that naturally implies payment for oil in euro dollars. In economic terms, this represents a much greater threat to the hegemony of the dollar than Saddam Hussein, because it will allow anyone willing either to buy or to sell oil for euro to transact on the exchange. Anyone who wants to now can or will be able to as of March. That was never the case up until now. And thus circumventing the U.S. dollar altogether. If so, then it is likely that much of the world will eagerly adopt this euro-denominated oil system. Something big is happening. He says the Europeans will not have to buy and hold dollars in order to secure their payment for oil, but they can use their own currency. They will be very much inclined to go that route. The Chinese and Japanese will be especially eager to adopt a new exchange because it allows them to drastically lower their enormous dollar reserves, which they now have and nobody wants them. Basically, the printing presses have been printing, and there's an awful lot of dollars out there that people are holding and using to pay for oil. When that stops, we have some problems. And he says the Russians have economic interest in adopting the euro because most of their trade is with the European countries. And the Arab oil exporting countries will eagerly adopt the euro as well. And it says here only the British, ironically, only the British will find themselves between a rock and a hard place. They have had their strategic partnership with the U.S. forever, which they always have had. But they have also had their natural pull from Europe, so they have a decision to make. At any rate, he says, no matter what the British decide, should the Iranian oil bourse gain momentum and accelerate, the interests that matter, meaning those of the Europeans, the Chinese, Japanese, Russians, and Arabs, will eagerly adopt the euro, thus sealing the fate of the dollar. Americans cannot allow this to happen, and if necessary, will use a vast array of strategies to halt or hobble the exchange's operations. And so some are saying, look for an American invasion of Iran. Part of the reason is they would like to block this. At least that's in some people's minds. He says, whatever the strategic choice, from a purely economic point of view, should the Iranian oil bourse gain momentum, it will be eagerly embraced by major economic powers and will precipitate the demise of the dollar. But from our point of view, so what? What are the likely consequences of the collapse of the U.S. dollar? Let's read just a little more, one more paragraph. He says the collapsing dollar will dramatically accelerate U.S. inflation and will pressure short-term, long-term interest rates much higher. It wasn't all that long ago that we had interest rates reaching 20%. At this point, the Federal Reserve in the United States, will find itself between two equally disastrous options. deflation or hyperinflation. The first option, deflation, is known in the international finance literature as the classical medicine, but that requires stopping the monetary expansion and raising interest rates, thus inducing a major economic depression, a collapse in real estate prices, an implosion in bond, stock, and derivative markets. Then he says, most likely precipitating a total financial collapse if they choose that route. The alternative option is to take the easy way out by inflating, so he says. He says, there is no doubt the newly appointed commander-in-chief of the Federal Reserve, which is Ben Bernanke, he's a renowned scholar of the Great Depression and an adept helicopter pilot. He said, there's no doubt this man will choose the latter option, which is hyperinflation. To avoid deflation, he has publicly stated that he will accelerate the printing presses, print money, 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 drop money from helicopters, his quote. If necessary, he will monetize everything in sight. He will ultimately destroy the American currency in hyperinflation. And whatever the speed of hyperinflation, whether it happens within 6 months or happens within 3 years, ordinary Americans will have few available options to protect themselves. This is what we have come to beginning March of this year. Potentially a disaster economically while we live in prosperity. So though we live in a moment, at the moment in relative peace and quiet, and as I said, booming prosperity, the end of these good times is now on the horizon. There's no doubt in my mind. However goes the U.S., goes Canada too. So severe economic dislocation and tribulation is definitely ahead. And it reminds me, and probably most of you, of an article that was written by Herbert W. Armstrong in The Plain Truth in the early 1980s. The title of it was, and I remember it to this day, it was, "Prepare Now to Greatly Reduce Your Standard of Living." He wrote that 25 years ago or thereabouts, just ahead of his time. Not wrong, just ahead of his time. And it also reminds us of what Jesus Christ said to his disciples on the Mount of Olives in the last days of his human life. And let's take a look at that for a moment as we march forward into the subject that I'm going to talk about. Matthew 24, verse 3, very familiar language, but let's spend a minute here to read bits of it. It says, "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, Jesus, the disciples came to him privately saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age?'" That's the context, that's the question. Also, when will the temple collapse? "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many.' And then he says, 'You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see that you're not troubled about that. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places," and we have heard of that. I mean, they're pretty common in our day. "All these are the beginning of sorrows, though." And then verse 9, which I want to focus on, this is, "Then when these troubles begin to emerge upon us or descend upon us, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. And you will be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended as a result of that and will betray one another and will hate one another." That is the emotional reaction when we're subjected to stresses that come down upon us, and this is a time of great stress. "Many false prophets will rise up, deceive many." Verse 12, another verse I want to focus on. "Because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But then he who endures to the end shall be saved." I want to slide over to verse 20. He talks about those days of tribulation. Verse 20, "Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be thereafter." So this is pretty serious stuff. "And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." Now, for those who are sort of, you know, familiar with the scripture, we know that the prophet Jeremiah spoke of this period of time as something called the time of Jacob's trouble. Time of Jacob's trouble. And we understand prophetically modern-day Jacob is the United States, not alone, and also the British descendant peoples. They bear the name. They are not only Jacob. There are others in nations in northwestern Europe, but they're primarily that. What is striking, however, though, is not that so much, but Jesus' particular warning to his disciples, the apostles and the church. The church also will be subjected to tribulation, to religious persecution in these difficult times. Because he said, remember his words, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and they will kill you. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake, and many will be offended and betray one another and will hate one another. The tribulation actually, this sort of tribulation actually befell the church in that first century. But it continued, and it befell the churches throughout the centuries thereafter upon all who practiced Christianity. But it is also a prophecy for the church of our day too. It is a prophecy for us. The good news, however, also is that there is a way of escape of this. Now, we may be experiencing a certain kind of suffering today. All of us do, one way or the other. And in part, a suffering which is sort of general in nature that all humans, you know, experience, common to man. But also in part, a suffering that is exclusive to Christians. And the more I sort of observe is what's happened over the last 10 years, and I discover the kind of problems that people have gone through in their personal lives, I think there's more than coincidence going on here. The kind of major, major personal upset that has happened in people's lives is, in my opinion, a direct attack by the adversary as a partial fulfillment of what Jesus Christ was speaking about. So this suffering that is exclusive to the Christian comes from and comes along with the Christian calling, and it, as I said, derives from the adversary and the hostile spirit that he stirs up in other people. This is reality. And this sort of suffering will come, but what's important is that we must guard against the temptation to react improperly because of it when we're subjected to it. Because we can, by reacting improperly, we can disgrace our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We can even become disqualified ourselves from inheriting the kingdom. The suffering of persecution will come, but it's our reaction to it that is crucial. And that's something we need to be prepared for and, you know, get our own minds sort of oriented right so that we are able to act right. Now, the author of the book of Acts recorded the Acts of the Apostles. That's why it's called the book of Acts in that first century. And in the latter half of the book, particularly, this the Acts of the Apostle Paul. But prominent in this account of the book of Acts are the many and the severe sufferings which the Apostle Paul himself experienced as he carried out his mission of declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ to both Jew and Gentile. And we also find here his profound words of Paul and Barnabas to the churches, a message to new converts when they went on their first missionary journey, which is into the regions of Galatia in what's known as Turkey today. Let's read what they said here in 14:21, as I really become focused on what the subject is. Acts 14:21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, meaning in Derbe, and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. We're going to come back to this later. And it says in verse 22, they were strengthening the souls of the disciples. We'll find out why. Exhorting them to continue in the faith, not bail out, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Paul and Barnabas were learning something through experience. Now, in one of his later letters, the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Philippi, this was now probably 20 years later, that it was part of the lot of a Christian calling to experience persecution, something they were beginning to grasp themselves. Let's read Philippians 1:29. Philippians 1:29 says, remarkable language, for to you, says Paul, to you, the Philippian church as a body, to you it's been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, that part is not so hard, takes some effort, but it's not so hard, but also to suffer for his sake. There is a suffering associated with a Christian calling, and it's not the general suffering, it's something specific. Having the same conflict, he says, you, the Corinthians, or the Philippians are having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. So what was important was, again, is how the church was expected to react to the persecution, which at this time, we're going to get to this, this church itself was undergoing. Look what Paul says to them. Again, remarkable words, when written while he himself was in chains in prison in Rome. Just flip the page over to Philippians 2:14. Philippians 2:14. He says, church, while you are under, you know, experiencing this particular persecution, which they were, do all things without complaining and disputing. That's the context. That you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation, among whom you do shine as lights in the world. Don't lose that. Holding fast the word of life so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain by having lost you, so to speak. He says, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and the service of your faith, message, interpretation, if I have to shed my blood in death here in Rome because I am on trial and I may lose, if I have to do that, if I am poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Now, isn't that a remarkable reaction to a prospect of execution? For the same reason, he says, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. And now we come to something that's really quite remarkable. One of the expected responses to persecution is to rejoice. Rejoice is not a feeling. Rejoice is a verb of something you do. And when we go to the Feast of Tabernacles, it says you shall rejoice. It's something you determine to do no matter what the circumstance. Here is the same sort of message. You are expected to rejoice. To consider it a privilege to be called to follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, a privilege to die along with Christ, you know, sort of metaphorically. Sometimes you have to give up your life, but metaphorically, in the service of the gospel. Why would you rejoice? Because if one dies along with Christ, then one would also be resurrected to eternal life along with Christ. And here's a very interesting principle that he puts out. And it is this: only the dead are resurrected. So if you want the glory of the resurrection, you need to die. That is the argument that Paul was sort of laying out. He wasn't asking them to go ahead and sacrifice their lives. You know, he's speaking metaphorically, but that's the idea. He says, if I am being poured out as a drink offering on a sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. And if Paul projected the attitude, that attitude, he expected that his followers would do the same. And we read, as I flip the page again, to Philippians 3:17. And this is something that we've heard of a lot, and is always true. It just, hopefully today, I can lay it out before you in a way that brings a dimension you've never had before, perhaps. Philippians 3:17, Paul says to that same Philippian church, brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk. Do as I'm doing. 1 Corinthians 11:1, don't turn there. He says, imitate me just as I imitate Christ. Follow me as I follow Christ. Church, be followers of me as I follow Christ. So this afternoon, what I'd like to do is spend a little time walking in the footsteps of the Apostle Paul. So this is kind of a Bible study thing, where we're just simply going to walk through the scripture in the footsteps of the Apostle Paul. We'll note the troubles and the persecutions which he encountered, and yet we're going to pay special attention to how he responded to these persecutions and stresses. His instructions to his disciples in the churches was, be followers of me, even as I am of Christ. And hopefully by walking through the footsteps of the Apostle Paul, we're not going to do it all, just bits and pieces, we can be inspired to follow his examples whenever we encounter, you know, tribulations, troubles, sufferings that come from our being Christian or proclaiming Christianity. So let's move along into the body of this thing here. First of all, we're going to follow through and observe how it was that Paul was persecuted by the Jews who were his countrymen. And how did he relate back to them? Now, Saul of Tarsus, you know, this is a bit of a follow-up on what Mr. Emery spoke about. I do admire Mr. Emery and the courage that he shows to tackle a highly controversial subject like that, but I thought he surely made his point. Saul of Tarsus first encountered the Christian message in a synagogue of the freedmen. That's in Jerusalem, where the deacon Stephen proclaimed Jesus of Nazareth to be the Christ of God. Synagogue of the freedmen are basically slaves who became free and now returned to Jerusalem. They were more or less Greek-speaking. And that's where Stephen associated, and that's where Paul was also. Jesus of Nazareth, said Stephen, who had been crucified by the Romans and buried, did not remain buried, but he was resurrected as the Lord of heaven. Further, the same resurrected Jesus was in the process of instituting changes which would have very great impact upon the worship practices of the Jews. That's what got their blood up, okay? The temple in Jerusalem was going to be torn down, said Jesus Christ. The question, remember the opening question that we read here today? When will these things be? Meaning, when will the temple be destroyed? Stephen knew the temple was going to be destroyed, torn down. The sacrificial system was going to come to an end. The priesthood was going to be changed, and Jesus was going to be the new high priest in heaven. The Holy Spirit was being poured out at the hands of the same Jesus, just as the scripture said it would be. The new age was in the process of being ushered in with Jesus of Nazareth as king of this kingdom of God. That's the sort of the summation of what the gospel message is, that Stephen was relating. But no longer would the activity of God be limited to Jerusalem and its temple. That was another thing that really got their ire up, because they had a great attraction to Jerusalem and the temple. But God's activity going forward was not going to be limited to Jerusalem and its temple. The word of God would be proclaimed to all the nations. And the Gentiles would be invited to come forward, join arms with the Jews, and come to the worship of the God of the whole world and the worship of Jesus of Nazareth, who was killed but was resurrected. That was the message. But Jesus of Nazareth, from Paul's point of view and from the Jews who gathered in that particular synagogue, had been found guilty of blasphemy. How could he be that special anointed Messiah that the scripture spoke about? He was tried, found guilty. He was punished by death, was he not? And the answer was, yes, he was punished by death. The scripture declared that any man who was put to death and hung was accursed of God. I've said this before. So if he's accursed, how could an accursed man be God's son? Doesn't make any sense. The message actually was alarming. It was either blasphemy, or on the other side, if it was true, it meant that the Jews who participated in Jesus' execution, or just simply consented to it, were of the same ilk as those who persecuted the prophets. That's actually what you will read in the book of Acts. They were the same folks as who persecuted and killed the prophets. They were murderers of the just one. How horrifying is the thought if it happens to be true? And Stephen says it is true. Try as they might, though, these Jews could not refute the words of Stephen. So they brought him before the Sanhedrin for trial. He was found guilty also of blasphemy, and he was stoned to death. And Saul of Tarsus, says Scripture, was consenting to his death. He also, when you think about it, could not refute the words of Stephen. Now, we think so highly of the Apostle Paul, and we ought to. But Stephen outdid him at this point in time, anyway. Saul agreed that Stephen's message was blasphemy and it had to be suppressed. And the heresy, this heresy, was filling Jerusalem and it had to be stopped. Saul was determined to be the instrument of the Jewish authorities to stop it. And as a result, severe persecution began to be inflicted upon the Christian brethren in Jerusalem and its surrounding region. So let's slide over to Acts 8 and we'll begin to walk into this. A lot of this stuff, all of it, we've all read before. It's just, I think, helpful to go through it from a different perspective. Acts 8, verse 1. Now Saul was consenting to his death, Stephen's death. And at that time a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial, made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison, done under the authority of the Sanhedrin, not on his own. He couldn't do that on his own. He was doing it as an agent for the Sanhedrin and the Jewish authorities, who had authorities to deal with things such as blasphemy. So determined was Saul to stamp out this Christian heresy that he was determined to take the battle to regions outside Jerusalem. And that's interesting because he received authorization from the high priest to do that, which meant the high priest also had authorization over synagogues and other places other than Jerusalem. So the synagogues of Damascus became his next target because Christianity began to blossom there. Jews in the synagogues of Damascus, from Paul's perspective, Jews in those synagogues and everywhere where these Christians went were being contaminated with a blasphemous message, and they had to be stopped. And so in this context, we read one of the most profound events that ever happened in human history. Saul of Tarsus came unexpectedly face to face with the same Jesus of Nazareth, who was now undeniably the Lord of heaven. Shocking revelation to Saul. Let's read that in Acts 9:1. And you will, you know, when you go through the scripture, you will see that he repeats this story three times. It is so profound. We're just going to look at a verse or two. Acts 9:1. And it says, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way there, whether men or women, he might bring them back bound to Jerusalem for trial. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven, and he fell to the ground, heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul said, who are you, Lord? Interesting language. Obviously recognized that whoever it was clearly Lord. Then the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? I mean, this is a profound revelation. Now, he's blind at the same time. What do you want me to do? And the Lord said to him, arise, go into the city. You'll be told what to do. So we are familiar with what follows because it's nearly as profound as the story of Jesus Christ himself. This whole story is. The Jewish Christian, Ananias, was told to go and anoint Saul so that he might receive his sight. Because Saul had been chosen of Christ for special service. What would you do? Ananias objected. But Christ commanded him. He said, don't want any objections, just do it. You don't understand it, just do it. Acts 9:15. But the Lord said to him, to Ananias, go, because he's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. And the next line says, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my namesake. A shift was happening. No longer was Saul the one who was causing the suffering. He was going to be the instrument receiving it. That was his calling. You may understand a bit better why he said, I am prepared to die for Christ, and I consider it something to rejoice over. So Saul, the persecutor who caused so much grief and suffering for Christians in Jerusalem and elsewhere because of their belief in Jesus of Nazareth, whom they said was Lord of heaven, Son of God, he was Messiah, was now to become an apostle for the same Jesus. And he was about to embark upon a life of suffering where he was the object of persecution himself. But we read this immediate shift, which I always find inspirational, as we go to Acts 9:20. What did Paul do? Did he go away into depression for a while? What did he do? Acts 9:20. Immediately he preached Christ in the synagogues. interesting language, meaning he preached Jesus is the Christ in the synagogues, that he is also the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, is not this the fellow who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that same purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? There was skepticism in his conversion, but Saul, it says, increased all the more in strength over some time, not necessarily over the same hour that he spoke. And he confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. It had to be so because he ran into him. So whatever the scriptural arguments that he had had before that caused him to believe the message that Jesus was Messiah was blasphemy had to be wrong. And the scripture had to support the fact that he was the Christ, and that's what he did. But rejection of his message and persecution at the hands of the Jews was a natural and immediate result. And Saul, though you don't read it here, fled into Arabia for 3 years. Maybe fled is not the right word. He went there. When he returned to Damascus, he found his life still in danger, and we pick up the right next verse. There's a 3-year gap between 20, and let's go to 23, verse 9:23. So now, after many days were passed, it's about 3 years, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates by night to kill him. And then the disciples took him by night, led him down through the wall in a large basket. Paul returned to Jerusalem. I won't read that too much, where he hoped he could convince the Jews that Jesus was indeed the Christ, just as Stephen had said he was. But he found that even the apostles of Jesus Christ were wary of him. They didn't really believe him. And 9:26, let's read verse 9:26. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him. What a difficult experience. Come into church, and nobody really gets near you. And they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road. So after this story was told, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus, Barnabas had to kick in defense of Paul. Then it says, as a result of that, verse 28, so he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And 29, it says, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, the same synagogue of the freedmen, but they attempted to kill him. Nothing changed. It takes a miracle for one to actually realize Jesus is truly the Messiah of God. When the brethren found out, it says they brought him down to Caesarea, sent him out to Tarsus. This was not going to work. So from the outset of his calling into the ministry of Jesus Christ, Saul tried desperately to convince the Jews of Jerusalem that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the Christ, but no avail, no success. His own Jewish brethren rejected him and his message, and they constantly threatened his life. But he did return to public ministry in Antioch, after having been searched up by Barnabas. And on his very first recorded missionary journey, we find Paul again speaking in the synagogues, encountering fierce opposition from his own countrymen, the Jews. And I want to spend just a little bit more time on this example, and then we'll move on to the next one. So let's look at the representative example here in Acts. The synagogue is in Pisidian Antioch, which is in Galatia, north of where Paul's hometown was in Tarsus. Let's read Acts 13:14 as we spend a moment in Acts. It says, when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia. That's in Turkey. And they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law, the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue said to them, men and brethren, if you've got anything to say, then say on. And Paul stood up and did it. Let's jump down to verse 23 and look just briefly at what his message was. Verse 23, from this man's seed, meaning I've skipped a bunch of stuff. He was through Abraham as a mystery. He gets down to David. Then he says, from this man, David's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. This is tremendous news for Israel. For the Jews. After John, verse 24, had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, who do you think I am? I'm not he. Verse 26, men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, And those among you who fear God, those are the Gentiles who associated with the Jews in their synagogue, men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, the Jews, those among you who fear God, Gentiles, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. It's great news. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, have fulfilled them in condemning him, just as Stephen was saying. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. And when all of that happened, put to death, verse 30 says, but God raised him from the dead. He was resurrected. Let's jump to 38. Therefore, verse 38, therefore, in conclusion, summary, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, Jesus, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. What could possibly be so inflammatory? And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Therefore, beware, lest what has been spoken in the prophets comes upon you. And he quotes verse 41, behold, you despise their marvel and perish. Verse 42, so when the Jews went out of the synagogue after that profound message, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. The Gentiles, obviously at this time and age, still believed Sabbath was something that was a God-ordained thing. Now, when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, Jew and Gentile, mingled together, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Verse 44, on the next Sabbath, almost a whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, which is different than jealousy. Envy is an evil spirit. Jealousy can actually provoke you into good action. Think about that. When a man is jealous of his wife, that's not a bad thing. Okay. But envy is a different matter. They were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Should be no surprise, Paul did that too. And then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it's necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it, judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. Behold, we turn to the Gentiles. There's a certain sense of frustration for Paul. 48. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord, verse 49, was being spread through all the region. 50. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised a persecution against Paul and Barnabas, expelled them from their region, thrown out of the city. But they shook off the dust from their feet and went to the next town, which is Iconium. And it says, and the disciples were filled with joy. It's an amazing thing. Even though you had terrific persecution, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, let's just jump down to 14:1. It's just a continuation of what happens in the next town. Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and the Greeks, believed. And there's not a restatement of what he said. It's essentially what we just read. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles, poisoned their mind against the brethren. Therefore, they stayed there for a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs, wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. No different today. But verse 5, and when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and to stone them, they became aware of it, fled to Lystra and Derbe, down the road, and to the surrounding region. And they preached the gospel there. Well, let's jump down to verse 19. Then the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there too, to Lystra. Now they wouldn't leave them alone. And having persuaded the multitudes, they did stone Paul, and they dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead, because in all likelihood, he was dead. However, when the disciples gathered round him, he was resurrected. He rose up and went into the city, and next day he departed. Here's an example of the sort of persecution that Paul experienced. What was his reaction to this constant, persistent rejection and persecution by the Jews? The first thing was the awareness that suffering was a necessary process in the pursuit of the kingdom. And now we come to verse 21, which we read in the introduction. See the context in which 21 is written. When they had preached the gospel to that city, made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples because the disciples too were now bearing the brunt of this, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. His first missionary journey. But even more importantly, did persecution at the hands of the Jews cause Paul's love for his people to wane, grow cold? Remember Jesus' words were, be careful, when you enter persecution, the love of many will dry up. Let's read just Romans 9:1 and see Paul's attitude. This, what we just read, is only one example of a multitude that are found in the Scripture. But when it's all said and done, here is Paul's attitude as he expressed towards his countrymen, the Jews, in Romans 9, verse 1. I tell the truth in Christ, he writes to the Romans. I'm not lying, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. I'm not lying, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israel. To whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, etc. What was he willing to, what was he saying? Rather than wishing a harsh judgment of God to come upon these Jews, he wished that he himself would lose eternal life, that they as a group might get it. What an attitude. What an example. Jesus Christ said that through persecution, the love of many would grow cold. Paul's did not. Neither should ours. And you know, we have our own, you know, Christ also spoke about persecution happening within your own family. That even, you know, your own children or your own wife or husband or your mother or father will become your enemies because of Jesus Christ. That happens. Let's look to the next example. Persecution by the Gentiles in the Roman Empire. And I could be here for 3 days, okay, but I'm working my way down. Let's look at the persecution by the Gentiles in the Roman Empire. Because Jesus Christ, though he was betrayed and tried, condemned by the Jews, was put to death, actually, by the Romans, by the Gentiles. They both had a hand in his death. They both had a hand in his rejection. Even as, you know, Paul experienced exactly the same thing. Jew and Gentile together persecuted him. Paul suffered at the hands of the Romans, even though he was a born Roman citizen. Paul had a special commission from Christ, as we read in Acts 9. He's a chosen vessel to bear my name before Gentiles, among others. Paul was actually specially commissioned by the Jerusalem apostles to go to the Gentiles, and Peter went to the house of Israel. But let's take a look at Paul going into his second missionary journey and the sort of persecutions that he experienced as we stay in the book of Acts. Second missionary journey, he now moves into Europe. We read of this in Acts 16. And maybe I'll just paraphrase this part, Acts 16:6, where, in fact, they were trying to go west into Asia, which is where Ephesus was, could not. It doesn't say why they could not. So they said, fine, we'll go north into the regions of Bithynia up along the Black Sea. Could not. So they wound up on the shores of the sea there on the west end in Troas. And there it says here that they had a vision. Verse 9, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood, pleaded with him, saying, come over here into Macedonia, which is Greece, and help us. A vision. God said, that's where I want you to go. So therefore, sailing from Troas, verse 11, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, next day to Neapolis, 12, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we stayed there for some days. So on his second missionary journey, Paul finds himself in Greece and Philippi. Philippi was a Roman colony. That meant its citizens were Roman citizens. And therefore they had, the citizens had a special, if you like, disposition towards the emperor and emperor worship and the emperor cult. And one interesting fact about emperor worship is this. The emperor had two significant titles. They were Lord and Savior. And immediately you can see a problem emerging. That's what he was called by the citizens of the of Philippi, a Roman colony, Lord and Savior. But Paul said, no, Jesus of Nazareth is the true Lord and Savior, which is what the church began to believe too. And that created a problem. It really was the basis for the problem that we read about in the book of Philippians. This was not all that unfamiliar territory to Paul, because he was a Roman citizen. He grew up in Tarsus, which is a capital city of the Roman province of Cilicia. But let's read what happened again in Acts 16 in relationship to Paul and persecution. 16:13. Okay? It says, on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. We sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Why? There was no synagogue here. It was a Roman colony. There were no Jews, or very few, and there was no Jewish synagogue. Now it says, now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple, a marketer, from a city of Thyatira, that was in Asia, who worshiped God. She was a Gentile. And the Lord opened her heart, and so on. 16. Now it happened, as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters a lot of profit by fortune-telling. You will read this when we start. In your own private readings, you'll come across the conflicts that Paul had with various itinerant Jewish preachers, called, in essence, by others, super apostles, that they were into this sort of stuff. It was not the very sort of mundane stuff, oh, well, they preached that you should be saved by circumcision alone. It was much more complex than that, and frankly, much more evil than that. But here we see a measure of this. A certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters a lot of profit by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and us, cried out, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation. Somehow the spirit of demonism recognizes that. They can't sort of react or respond rightly to it, but they at least recognize it. And this she did for many days. And Paul, greatly annoyed with it, turned and said to the spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out. So it did. But when the master saw that with that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul, Silas, dragged him into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, these men, look at the message, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. In what way? Economics. Where are we headed? Economic trouble. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us being Romans to receive or observe. What are those? Who is Lord and Savior? Jesus of Nazareth, not Caesar Nero. Then the multitudes rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes, commanded them to be beaten with rods, and they were. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. So having received such a charge, he, the jailer, put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now, when a man went to prison in those days, he wasn't fed by the government. They had no idea how long they were going to be there. They hardly knew anybody. They knew a few. Friends, family members were the ones who brought food to prisoners in prison. Paul had to rely on that. So here there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile when it comes to the message of the gospel. Remember, we read earlier in Asia there that it was the Jew that had all sorts of objection to and persecuted Paul because of the message. Here it is strictly Gentile. There is no distinction. We're all the same. Both rejected, both persecuted as proclaimers. For Jews, Jesus Christ is a stumbling block, because how can a crucified man be a Messiah? For the Gentiles to preach a crucified Savior and Lord is complete stupidity. They had no respect for it. So Paul finds himself beaten in depths of jail. But what is his emotional reaction? Which is what I'm trying to get out of this. What's his emotional reaction to this? Is it rage against Roman authorities? Look at the next verse, 16:25. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Is that what we would do? Is that what I would do? And the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake and there was deliverance. Years later, when Paul was again in prison, this time in Rome, it's revealing, I think, to hear the instruction he gives to the church in Philippi at the time when it was suffering at the hands of the same Roman authorities for the same issues. You know, they were not giving allegiance to Caesar and to the Roman cult. Jesus of Nazareth was the true Lord and Savior. So as Paul was suffering in prison in Rome at the hands of the officials of Caesar, the church members in Philippi were suffering at the hands of the Roman citizens in this Roman colony of Philippi. Here's what he said. Philippians 1:27. We sort of going around circles here. I'm coming back to Philippians. Philippians 1:27. He says, okay, under this condition of persecution and trouble caused by others upon you, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, verse 27, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit as a body, that you don't fracture as a church, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which to them is proof of perdition, but to you it's salvation. 29. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Remember, we read that in the introduction. That's the context. Having the same conflict, you have the same conflict, which you saw in me when I was there with you, and now here is in me because I'm in Rome having the same thing. The first part of the message, don't be terrified. Was Paul terrified when he was in prison, in chains? No, he sang hymns of praise to God. But Paul goes on in chapter 2. Let's go on chapter 2, verse 1. He says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but here's the attitude among yourselves in this time of tribulation and stress. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. We are called as a body, as a congregation, not individualism. Once again, the words of Jesus Christ in Matthew 24 come out. Then, said Jesus, in that kind of time of trouble, they will deliver you up to tribulation, kill you. You will be hated of all nations for my name's sake. But many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. That's the natural emotional reaction that can happen if we're not careful. Because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. We should say, can grow cold. We should also say, will not here grow cold. Paul's message in their time of persecution was to be like-minded as a church, having the same love, one accord, looking out for the interests of others. Then he says, Philippians 3:1. He says this throughout the book of Philippians. I'll just clip it. 3:1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord in your time of tribulation. Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. What's the right emotional response? How did Paul know that the peace of God would guard hearts and minds? By experience. Because we read in, I think I skipped that, in verse 7. Let me read back up to verse 4:4. He says in verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God in these times of stress. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. But how did he know that? He knew that through his experience. Paul's persecutions on his first journey into Europe did not end here. When he left Philippi, he came to Thessalonica, where he once again encountered severe persecution. Let's just have a quick look at Acts 17:1. Acts 17:1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, another church that we have a letter to, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining, demonstrating that, yeah, the Christ did have to suffer and rise again from the dead. And then saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is that Christ. So some were persuaded, says verse 4, and a great multitude of devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. But verse 5, but the Jews who were not persuaded became envious. Here's that word again. took some of the evil men from the marketplace, gathered a mob, set all the city in an uproar, attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they couldn't find them, they dragged Jason and brought some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, saying, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them. These are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another King Jesus." Yeah, there is another Lord and Savior. So the brethren, it says, urgently sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. But the Jews persecuted them, followed them there and persecuted there. In fear for his life, I'm sort of paraphrasing, the brethren from Berea sent him off by boat or ship south to Athens. He had no intentions of going there. He wanted to go west. By the time Paul reached Corinth, his spirit was becoming broken. Partly because of his failure to convince the Jews that Jesus was Christ. They opposed him everywhere he went. And partly because of the constant threats on his life began to actually affect him. It was a low point in his life when he arrived in Corinth. And God had to intervene by a vision. And let's read what God says to him in Acts 18:9. We see here by the experience what Paul was, what experience it was that Paul had. Acts 18:9. Now the Lord spoke to Paul, it says here, in the night by a vision, as Paul was really feeling down and ready to pack it in. "Do not be afraid." Why would he be afraid? Well, he'd been stoned and threatened every step of the way. "Don't be afraid here, but speak. Don't keep silent. Because I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you." Those are really comforting words. And God says, "Because I have many people in this city." And so it says, Paul continued there 1 year and 6 months. So God is well aware of the pressures that we're under, and Paul learned by experience that we can rejoice in times of tribulation because God will and does intervene when necessary. We can be also rejoicing and not be anxious for anything. So let's go to the final thing here, which I will go through briefly. There are so many others, but this one hurts very, very deeply. It's opposition to Paul from within the church. That can really take its toll. His troubles didn't stop with the Jews and Roman authorities. They came from within the church. Guess which church gave him the most trouble? Corinth. Where God said, "I have a lot of people. Stick around. No one's going to hurt you." The Corinthians, again to paraphrase, quickly became intoxicated with something called gnosis, or depth or insight of knowledge. That's what was a big thing to them. It's very much a Greek thing. As well as something called sophia or wisdom. They were enthralled also with the spiritual gift of speaking in tongues, which apparently they were gifted with, which gave them a wrong sense of having actually arrived further than most people in spiritual development. And it really got nasty because they started to then discount the value of bodily interaction. Some of their leading women, I will say here, in particular, adopted this whole posture, and it led them to discount the merits of physical human existence. Even sex within marriage was considered too unspiritual. And so you can go to, I think it's 1 Corinthians 4, where it talks about that. In another case, some women were promoting marital separation and divorce for the same ridiculous spiritual reason. To be physical is, and to be engaged in physical things is all wrong. Some who were engaged to be married were being told that it would be sin if they carried on and did get married. It was really kind of this sort of stuff that was happening. But above all, they were intoxicated with particular speakers such as Apollos and certain other Jewish itinerant philosophers who traveled around, and they operated on the basis of patronage. These itinerant philosophers, generally Jewish, the Corinthians considered super apostles. Paul did not measure up to them. He wasn't as spiritual as they were. He was too focused on the carnal, on the bodily things, and he did not possess that special level of spirituality. And this was terribly distressing to Paul. He knew, first of all, they were totally wrong, but secondly, that he was viewed as such by them, because he had to constantly defend his apostleship before them. And it's in this context that he wrote to Corinth from Ephesus. Look what he wrote in 1 Corinthians 3. And we'll see Paul's contention with his church that's in Corinth, where God intervened by vision. 1 Corinthians 3:1. And I, brethren, he says, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. Now, it's a counterattack. I fed you with milk. You think you guys are wise, full of wisdom and knowledge or gnosis. I fed you with milk. Realize, I could have gone farther. And not with solid food, because until now you were not able to receive it. Even now you're still not able. For you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere, you know, unconverted men? When one says, I'm of Paul, another says, I'm of Apollos, are you not carnal? You sort of misunderstand the role that various ministers have. Let's jump to chapter 4, 1 Corinthians 4. 1. Let a man so consider us, church. Consider us to be servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. Whatever else you may think that of us. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful, it says here. But with me, he says, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know nothing against myself. Yet I'm not justified by this. 1 Corinthians 9, as we skim through the scriptures, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1, look at the shot. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you. Look at the shot. Look at the problems that he had to deal with. For he says, you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me in Corinth is this. Do we have no right to eat and to drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Peter? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense. And he goes on. It's because of such very deep animosity between Paul and certain members in the church in Corinth that Paul actually didn't visit Corinth. He had hoped to go there twice. He said, twice I've canceled it. I don't want to go in this state of mind, because if I go, there will be war. But despite their animosities towards him, what was Paul's emotional reaction towards them? Which is where the focus is of my message. Did Paul reject them as no longer the church of God? On the contrary, he deeply cared for them. He even boasted of them to other churches. Let's look at this in 2 Corinthians 1:3. We'll spend just a moment or two on this. 2 Corinthians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. He says, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble. There's a reason for this. With the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. So he says, now if we, me, meaning that's a we, it's a royal we, if I, the Apostle Paul, am afflicted, it's for your consolation and salvation, which is effective. Or he says on the other side, if we are comforted, that also is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of suffering, so you also partake of the consolation. He made an earnest appeal. Let's just skip over to 2 Corinthians 6. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 11. Throughout all this, all the 2 Corinthians, you'll see the appeal, but let's just pick this one up here. 2 Corinthians 6:11. O Corinthians, he says, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open to you. You were not restricted by us. You're not constrained by us. You are constrained by your own affections. Now, in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. Don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship is righteousness with lawlessness? This has to do with the context of the false ministry and the super apostles. Let's just skip to 2 Corinthians 7:2. 2 Corinthians 7:2. Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my boldness of speech towards you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. Isn't it wonderful to be able to say, as I do in Edmonton, I boast of Calgary sometimes beyond where I think we are. But it's provoked them. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. Together. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, the very first trip that we read about, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, to God who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but by consolation. That's Paul's reaction to the church. What then should be our response to those who do not accept us as Christian brothers or sisters on occasion, which may be the case when distress begins to descend upon us? Paul's model is to make every appeal to overcome opposition from within. Else, on the other side, through the abundance of lawlessness or sin, the love of many will grow cold. The Apostle Paul experienced suffering and tribulations in the service of Jesus Christ as very few have. Now, having together here this afternoon read some of the oppositions which he faced from his own brethren, the Jews, from Gentiles in the Roman Empire, from brethren within the church, I think we can relate a little better to his description of what he actually went through. As he was still arguing or persuading the peoples of the Corinthians, let's look at 2 Corinthians 11:22. We're in the book. They had a special affection for these super apostles whose, it's quite a story, actually. It appears that they claimed that they were as Moses. Their faces actually shone. And they said, Paul, you are also sort of like Moses, except you got a veil over your face and nobody can understand what you're saying. 2 Corinthians 11:22, in this context, he says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? Well, so am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more so. In labors, more abundant, certainly, than they. In stripes, meaning, being beaten, above measure. In prisons, more frequently. In deaths, often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 39 stripes, 5 times he was beaten. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Spent a night and a day in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren too. In weariness, in toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things which come upon me, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I'm not? Who is made to stumble and I don't burn with indignation? If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows I'm not lying. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas the king was guarding the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, troops, desiring to arrest me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. The most of us will never experience what Paul experienced, and neither do we want to. But what's important for us is to note how Paul responded to his sufferings to emulate his example. And though there were some low points emotionally for him, what we read frequently is Paul and companions singing hymns of praise, rejoicing in the midst of their suffering. When mistreated and persecuted at the hands of his countrymen, the Jews, his response was, I wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. When persecuted by the Romans, arrested, thrown in prison, that without a right, proper Roman trial, his response was gratitude for being considered worthy to suffer on behalf of Jesus Christ. Instead of being overcome with depression, he sang hymns of praise. When rejected as an apostle by certain members of the church in Corinth, he appealed to them, O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You're not restricted by us. You're restricted by your own affections. In return, also be open. So let's conclude this thing by reading Paul's instructions, which he wrote to a church which is especially dear to him, which is that church of Philippi. The Philippians, as I said earlier, were experiencing very significant persecution at the hands of the Roman Empire at this time, even as Paul was, but in a different place. He wrote to them from prison. The church that was most generous to him in prison were the Philippians. And there's more to it. But let's read what he said in Philippians 3:17. Again, a restatement of what I said earlier. Brethren, 3:17 Philippians, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. He says, verse 18, for many walk of whom I have told you often and now tell you even with weeping that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Nobody here wants to be characterized that way because their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. Their glory is in their shame. Who set their mind on earthly things? Verse 20, because our citizenship is in heaven. This is spoken to the Philippians who were a Roman colony. And they were citizens of Rome. He says, not really. You, the church, are citizens in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. The focus of Paul should always be on the glorious future, not on the current circumstance. They are citizens of heaven. They're not citizens of Rome. Caesar, Nero is not Lord and Savior. Jesus Christ is. He goes on. And with these words, I'll conclude. Philippians 4:1. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved, as a church. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche, two ladies who were at odds in this church. Leading women just had conflict. I implore you to be of the same mind in the Lord. Paul could say this because he was such dear friends of the church. And I urge you, also true companion, probably Luke, help these women who labored with me in the gospel. It's not a matter of everybody going their own way in a huff. Work it out. Luke, help them. Because their names are in the book of life. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice, even though you have these troubles and conflicts. Let your gentleness be known to all men. Gentleness was a trait known only among the noble in the Roman Empire. Paul says, you are royal priesthoods. Act the way royalty or nobility acts. Have a spirit of gentleness. Let it be known to all around you. The Lord is at hand. So be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Orient your mind that way. Verse 9, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. We have walked a little bit in the footsteps of the Apostle Paul. Let's do our best to do what he did.